pray again. We've been studying the Gospel of John here for this month of December. And one, we're really going to focus on verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then connect it with that last verse, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. But as we've been doing, as we've been studying this prologue in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we're going to read the whole thing, and all the imagery and symbolism and themes all overlap, and they coalesce around this verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we're going to read John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. You could find it in the center of your worship programs where you could follow along. Also, on the next page in your worship programs, right there in the center, I give you some verses connecting what John is doing here. Because last week, y'all said it was like drinking from a fire hose, and some of those Exodus connections you had to go back and look at. And so I give them to you right there. Because what John is doing here, and this is what I want you to think as we read this, is he is connecting Jesus Christ as the central historical event by which everything in biblical history, but everything in history of the world, is centered around. He talks about the beginning, which brings us to the book of Genesis, and then he talks about God wanting to dwell with his people, which is the book of Exodus, and those connections are in your bulletin. Would you please listen to the reading of God's word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. It's amazing that no matter how post-Christian our country becomes, no matter how much further this country and the people in this country move away from belief in the God of Scripture and in Jesus as God, that I read 85% of the people in this country are celebrating Christmas. Only 10% said for sure that they're not going to celebrate Christmas. Now, studies have shown, this is from Ligonier's State of Theology study, that 60% of this country, or maybe 62, 63%, say they're Christian. But only 27% of this country believes Jesus is God. So get those statistics in your mind. 85 celebrate Christmas, which is about the birth of Jesus. Only 60% say they're Christian, and only 27% actually believe what we say Christmas is about. Why would you celebrate something you don't believe in? growing up, my whole life, the first 18 years of my life, I had a neighbor that was the same exact age as me, which is awesome if you can grow up with a next door neighbor who was born the same time as you. And their family was Jewish. And while they were not religious Jewish people, they did celebrate the Jewish festivals. They celebrated Hanukkah, and they also celebrated Christmas. And this was the 1980s. And when I'd ask them, it's, well, everybody is celebrating Christmas. This is a holiday of hope. My best friend in my 20s was an atheist, celebrated Christmas. He told us and others it's the season of hope and love. And as I've looked online this morning, many non-believers, non-Christians and non-believers are wishing others happiness and hope because of this day the society is calling Christmas. Yet happiness and hope in what? What is the significance of this day that the whole world calls Christmas? Happiness and hope in what? If you believe in transcendent realities like love and hope and happiness and truth, you have to believe in a transcendent creator God who did that, who is that, who makes that possible. Otherwise, what are you hoping in? And so the question is, can we know that God? And how does Jesus Christ, the baby born in a manger, relate to that God? John wants us to know. The whole point is to know. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is Jesus Christ, who John introduces us to in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Blows your mind. And if it doesn't, it should. With God means there's a diversity. He's with God. There's distinction, diversity. Was God means there's unity. By the way, the Greek philosophers for thousands of years have been trying to figure out how there's diversity and unity in the universe, and we have that in the Godhead. And as John's gospel unpacks, we see there's also the Trinity. God is Trinity. There's the Spirit of God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He wasn't made. Because if he was made, that statement wouldn't make any sense. As it is, we read it, we're like, that doesn't make, he made everything, and anything that was made, was he had to make. It's complicated. The point is, if he was made, he couldn't have made himself, so he's not made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The Word, as we've studied this for weeks, we said that's the word Logos, where you can hear the word logic in it. The logic was with God. The logic was God. In a Greek conception, it's more like the idea of reason or rationality, the organizing principle of the universe, the thing everybody has been searching for. John introduces us to him as the only Son of God, the begotten of God. That word begotten is not in our ESV translation of the text. It's monogenēos, and you'll see that or you'll hear that. Genēos, you hear genes. Mono is only genes, the one in essence with God, the only one. He gives us the right to become children of God, but he's the only one that shares in the substance and the essence and the very nature of the divine God. And when we think of Genesis, and then God said, and phew, it was done, and here John says that is the Logos, the spoken word of God that brings order into chaos, that shines light into darkness. This is our Creator. In a Greek conception, there's rationality and reason, as I've said, but the Hebrew conception of wisdom is so strong. We think of Hebrew wisdom literature that we hear in the Proverbs and in the prophets, and wisdom is personified. And that is our Savior Jesus Christ, wisdom personified. Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, John will write. But still, that's a far off God. He's out there. He's powerful. He's inconceivable. He's immeasurable. Like, how can we wrap our mind around it, let alone wrap our arms around him? He's distant. And yet, what our text shows us today is that God, who is knowledge and reason and rationality and logic and organizes and creates order, he wants to be known. He wants that. Verse 18, he has made him known. But yet, verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I think that's really speaking of things before Christ came. Because God has always been in the world, active in the world, working in the world. Romans 1 says we reject that knowledge of God. Romans 1 says that God is known in the world because what can be known about God has been plain to everybody because God put it in creation. For although they knew God, says they knew him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is the state of fallen creation. See, the powerful, all-knowing, transcendent God was dwelling in the garden with Adam and Eve. That was the purpose. He wasn't meant to be the watchmaker who makes the watch and winds it up and sits back and watches the watch. He was meant to be active in creation, in relationship. Yet, Adam and Eve, who had all the knowledge in the world that they needed and had experiential knowledge of the creator of the universe, pure wisdom and knowledge, wanted knowledge apart from God. They wanted to know good and evil. People say, well, why didn't God want them not to know good and evil? Do you want your kids to experientially know evil? That's what it means to know. It's not just head knowledge. It becomes experiential knowledge. That's gnosis. So they chose that and were cast out. Now, the whole Bible is a story about God trying to bring us back. He doesn't want to be the transcendent creator of the universe apart from knowing and being known in creation. How do I know that? Exodus 6 says, I am the Lord. So God is telling us to Moses, who's going to deliver the children of Israel. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. God is revealing himself since the beginning. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. He goes on, he says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so this is this progressive revelation that God is giving and he's working. It's why Hebrews 1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's speaking, he's working in creation. When he delivers them, and he says, now I'm going to dwell with you. Build me a tabernacle or a house. He says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God wants his people to know them, that they may know that I am the Lord. And I will dwell with them. And when we get to this, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word there. That's how it connects to the Exodus. And God's glory was made manifest. The Shekinah glory, the glow of God. When you hear that Shekinah glory, you've heard that word, that's the glory of God's presence. God wants his glory manifest in the earth. And so John says, and we looked at this last week, glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John makes the bold claim that rational reasonable, powerful, Almighty God entered into creation in a new way, in a new relationship, in the person of Jesus Christ physically taking on our frailty, our body, became man. That doesn't mean God changed who he was, who he's being. It's like George becoming a pastor. I'm still George, but now I enter in as a new, in a new relationship. The people did not want to know God. They did not. In Exodus 20, it says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. God delivers them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, out from being slaves to free. He says, 'You're my children, and I'm going to dwell with you.'" And they see that it's a terrifying situation. They say to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen to you. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." We want a mediator. We don't want to know him. Tell us what he says. Distant. When you think about it, can you really know somebody that you can't see? Like, can you love somebody you can't see? Somebody who's wholly other. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Like, there was a time in history where that revelation was going to culminate in Jesus Christ. It's what the whole Old Testament is pointing toward. That's why Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power," by the logos of his power. "But after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." And so we get that Christ comes, and Christians get this, right? Christ has to come and make things right again. We need a payment for our sins, for our rebellion, for our desire not to know God, for our propensity to make and worship other things except for God, for our desire to make ourselves better than everybody else, to make ourselves our own gods. We need sacrifice. It has to be a human sacrifice. Jesus says, or the book of Hebrews says this, "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired,'" Christ speaking to the Father, "'but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So those sacrifices in the Old Testament, you can't kill an animal and pay for the price of sins of people. Anselm of Canterbury is a bishop in around the 900 years ago. And he wrote this book called Why the God-Man. Just three words in the Latin. Why God-Man? Why did God become a man? And he looked at it and he wrote, I read it actually last week just to think through this mystery of the incarnation, this unfathomable reality that God became a man. And that he exists in Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And Anselm says all kinds of arguments about how, you know, a person has to pay for the sins of humans. But no human has the power to do that because we're all sinful. Only God has the power to do it, yet it needs to be a human. And so humanity and divinity come together. Yet they don't mix. And Jesus is not half God, half man. He's not a mixture of God and man. He's not part God, part man. He's fully God and fully man. And every heresy in church history in those first 500 years centered around these. These are the debates. So in the second century, there was docetism, which means to seem. They said, well, maybe Jesus only seemed like he was a man. He's God who was like a phantasm, an appearance, a ghost, like a spirit. In the third century, it was Arianism. Jesus must be that first created being. The Bible says he's the firstborn of creation. He must be a created being. And by the way, this is like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. I mean, all these heresies repeat. So Jesus is the first created being, and then he creates everything. But John 1 says, nothing that was made was made without him, which includes him. Eutychianism says that the divine nature was mixed with the human nature. You know what you get when you mix two things? You get a third thing. That's not Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Apollinarianism, 4th century, said Jesus was part man and part God. Like the physical part was man, but some of the spiritual part was God. And so it creates this half God, half man. And Nestorianism makes two persons in Jesus Christ. Because Nestorius said God couldn't be born. And we say God was born of a virgin. None of those are right. God became flesh. God became man. He didn't change form, by the way. Like water's liquid and you freeze it and it becomes solid. Modalism, that's not it. Like, it wasn't like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Changes form. It's like I said, it's like I became a pastor. I didn't change my being in that. The Chalcedonian formulation is awesome. So church councils had to work through these things. Why God became a man? So in 451 AD, it says, they church gets together. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards to Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards to manhood, like us in all respects, except no sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, but as regards as manhood, begotten for us men and for us for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. This distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. If you don't get it, you're not supposed to. But rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one in the same and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest time spoke of him and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So they're referring to a previous church council, the Creed of the Fathers. That would be the Nicene Creed. We typically say the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed has a fuller Christology. I believe in our one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. For us men and women, for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. God becomes man. It's amazing. The creator of all matter becomes matter. The giver of human life breathes life as a human. The light of the world and creator of the sun felt the warmth of the sun that he not only created but is sustaining in creation. He's holding all things together, yet he's confined to what he's holding together. The majesty on high became a man on low. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he were in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He's in the form of God, and now he's in the form of a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what? God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so the name of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He who knew no sin entered a world full of sin. He who made everything perfect entered fallen, cursed creation and experienced the miseries of this life. He who made the dirt on earth got dirty. He who made the human body perfect. No cancer, no arthritis. He steps into flesh, and now he has to experience stubbed toes and bloody noses and get sick and tired and thirsty and feel it when people spit at him and tear his flesh open with whips. This God who became man, Jesus Christ, experienced human birth and human death. To not say so would be to be a Nestorian. He made Mary and was born of Mary. He grew inside of her. She felt him kick her. Jesus kicked somebody. He sucked his thumb. He cried as a baby. Why not? He cried when his best friend, one of his close friends, Lazarus, was in a tomb. He cried as a baby. This pure, holy God-man, wrapped in swaddling clothes, soiled them and needed to be changed. This is why Muslims can't believe Jesus is God. Because the idea that the transcendent creator of the universe soiled his diapers is anathema to them. And God goes from the God who knows all things to wanting to be known. As I said, he says it, and they will know that I am the Lord. And here in our text, Jesus Christ has made him known. In order to know God, he had to become flesh, because fallen man could no longer have that perception and conception of him. And the idea that omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, omnibenevolent God, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth, and justice, became flesh is unfathomable, because this is a God who should be judging us. You have that kind of holiness, you should expect to be judged for the things we're doing around here. But John 12, Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Why did God become a man? Because judgment was upon the world. And he said, I'm going to come and save some. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. We are already judged. Don't let people say, well, Jesus didn't come to, he didn't cast judgment. Because the judgment's there already. He's the life raft scooping up people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Rest assured, there's condemnation and judgment. But Jesus took on flesh to remove that from some. Are you part of the some? John's engaging with the philosophies of the day in this. We've talked about in these sermons where, again, in the Greek conception, what the logos is, and the Hebrew conception, what wisdom is. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Jews seek after signs and Greeks after wisdom. Paul is engaging with that. But we preach Christ crucified, That God came in the flesh and died for us. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's the Logos. In Philippians 3, Paul says this, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I want to know him. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteous from God depends on faith that I may know him. And the power is resurrection. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He wants to dwell with us. He dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. He built the tabernacle after he rescues them out of Egypt to dwell with them, to be with them. In Matthew's Gospel 1:21, for you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. And then it says, for it is written, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Those two are connected. We need salvation from our sins for God to be with us. Christ takes on flesh. Takes on flesh. Then in the book of Revelation, when all things are made right, when there is no more weeping or sorrow or tears or sadness or pain and we're glorified, behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? To make God known to us and to live with us. That's Christmas. He wants to make us his children. That's verse 12. We're gonna do verse 12 in depth in the future. But to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He wants you to know him as his father. He wants to dwell with you. And for you to live as an adopted daughter and son of the King with him. And in his grace and mercy and infinite wisdom, he said, and I'm going to do this as a person, a man, so they can see me. Moses told God, show me your glory. And he could only see a spark off the fire that is God. And so they tell Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have you not been with me 3 years? You say, show me the Father. Don't you know when you see me, you are seeing the Father? Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That child in a manger came to make you a child of God. 1 John 3. We see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Of God, and so we are. Amen, Janet. Folks, he has always been active in his creation. He's always been with his people in creation. He was with them in the garden with Adam and Eve. He spoke to Abraham as a flaming pot. He spoke to Moses as a burning bush. He is Yahweh in the Old Testament, who is the mighty deliverer God, who guided the people of Israel by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of smoke. He appeared to Joshua as the commander of the armies of the Lord. He was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's the God that was with me when I lost my best friend in my 20s. He's the God who has been with many of you as you've battled and fought cancer. He's been with you when you've lost your loved ones. He's the God who's with us here now. One day we will see him when we are like him. That's the beauty of the incarnation. But until then, he is with us and among us. If you are in him, he is in you.